Father God in heaven, we come before you today and we are so humbled and honored that you would call us your children, that you would have us as your own. We also are so grateful, so intensely grateful that we don't have to fear anymore, that you've taken that from us. God, help those truths to really resonate with us today. We pray this in your name. Amen. You can have a seat. Last week, our soul care question during communion went a little something like this. Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? In other words, am I faking it till I make it? I said that that was one of my favorite quotes, and again, I was like a little ashamed of that, but where do we fake it till we make it? Where do we try and make ourselves appear better than we are? Where do we try and show others that we've got it all together when we really don't? So we're putting on that mask, we're putting on that costume to show someone a front, a facade, that behind the mask, behind the costume, behind all those barriers we put up, we don't really live up to. And I challenged you last week to ask three people that question. Where am I faking it till I make it? Where am I trying to appear better than I am? And I'm not going to lie to you, this was tough. And so out of the three that I asked you to do, even I only did one. So again, moment of just true confession there. I did one because the first person's answer was like, whoa, I got to deal with that. So again, we still have time, all right? So if you didn't get a chance to do that this week, the challenge for this week actually kind of doubles down on it. So the challenge for this week is to pick an area of your life where you would like to see growth. Growth in not just superficial things, like I want to be a better basketball player or whatever. No, three areas of life where you want to see like spiritual growth or familial growth. Like, again, something that you can tie to God's message and God's plan. It's important to have the perspective of others when you're trying to assess that, because again, other people have a better understanding sometimes of where we're at than we're willing to admit. I'm the first person to admit that. When I think I'm doing really well in an area, there's nothing more humbling than someone coming up and saying, you know what, that could be better, or that, you know, you need to fix kind of what's going on here. Even though in my head, I'm like, yeah, this is all good, we're set. So again, it's important to get that perspective from someone who you trust and who you love, who you know isn't just going to try and tear you down. Don't go to like, you know, your deepest, darkest enemy and be like, where do I need to improve? Because they're going to give you like things that you probably don't need to work on, right? Because they're going to say everything. So again, make sure that you're going through and asking those people, where am I faking it till I make it? And then my challenge, again, this week is to find those three areas. I'll even limit it. You can do one, two, or three areas where you want to see growth over the next 1 year or 5 years. Really cool thing that can help you with this is a website called futureme.org. Maybe some of you have used it before, maybe you haven't. But if you go to futureme.org, there's a nice bright blue banner at the top. And then there's a section where you can write a letter. It literally already starts the letter for you. It says, Dear Future Me, comma. The all-important comma. All right, and then you're able to kind of list out your goals. And the cool thing is once you fill out, like, you know, maybe you want to grow tighter as a family. You want to spend more time focusing on having dinner together or reading the Bible together or doing something as a family unit. You can set that as a goal for you and your family. Put it in this letter, and then when you enter your email address, it will send you an email a year to the date from when you set it, or 5 years. I think that can be a pretty cool surprise and a nice reminder a year from now or 5 years from now as to your progress. Hey, did I live up to this? Was this something that we actually did work on? Maybe technology is not your thing, or you're like, yeah, I don't want to give out my email to these weirdos, but you can then sit down and actually write a physical letter. Sit down as a family this week, sit down as a couple this week, maybe you and a friend, whatever. Maybe it's just you. Write a letter with those areas where you want to see growth this year. Have a plan. Start working on it. And then take that letter, put it in an envelope, and put it somewhere that you're not going to be tempted to like check it every day, but also somewhere where you're not going to just completely lose it. There was one Christmas that my family sat down and we were like, all right, we're going to like set some New Year's resolutions here at Christmas, and they've, you know, we want them to be deep. We don't want to just be like, lose weight, you know. So we set these goals, and then the following Christmas we're like, didn't we write something? And we couldn't find the letter at all. All right? So make sure that you know you have a way to keep track of that. Again, that website is just a really easy way to do that. And this is a challenge, because admitting that you need to grow in an area means that you're not perfect. It means that you're not quite there yet. But the good news is we have God, and God can get you to that point where you want to be. So over the next 30 seconds of silence, I'd encourage you to start thinking about that. Or maybe, again, if you didn't finish last week's challenge, think about those people who you trust, who love you, who you'd be willing to go and ask like for some hard, honest truth. And once that silence has passed, we can move into communion. There are two spots in the back and two in the front where you can come to the feet of the cross. You can come to Jesus and, again, lay those burdens at his feet and participate in communion. If you are someone who gluten is not friendly to, we have gluten-friendly options at either corner of the back of the stage. So, if that's something that you deal with, one, I'm sorry, but two, we have that option for you, just so you know that. All right. So again, start thinking. Well, as you may have noticed, I am not Dennis, not at all. I'm his son, Brian. In case you don't know me, I am the youth pastor here at Southfield, and my dad and my sister, the heathens that they are, decided to go to a Christian concert down in Peoria and skip out on the opportunity to be here with you wonderful people this morning. So he made a call to the bullpen and is putting in the B team, and so I'm here with you, and I'm sorry for anything that comes out of my mouth. Now that that's out of the way, last week we really took a dive into the deep end, starting a daunting series that is titled Two Parts, One Story. The Bible is made up of two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Many of us know that. In fact, to take it a step further, it's made up of 66 books and letters, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. So don't let all the parts confuse you, because all those parts fit seamlessly together into one perfect story, all inspired by our great and wonderful God. The first five books of the Bible are referred to as the Pentateuch. This word comes from two words, penta, meaning five, like pentagon, five sides, and tuch, meaning scroll. The Pentateuch means five scrolls, because the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were all important. The Jews in Jesus' time called this the Torah, or the law. So when you're reading through the Old Testament and you see someone refer to the law, they were actually referring to these first five books which were available to them. In the New Testament, when you see them refer to the law, they're actually referring to the whole collection that we know as the Old Testament. But the first five books, the Pentateuch, they were written by Moses, and best understood as if they were seen as one book rather than five distinct writings. Scholars do believe that Moses had a hand in writing a lot of the Old Testament, but likely not every word. For example, the very end of Deuteronomy, we come to the end of Moses' life. And so as we're reading about the description of Moses' last days and his death, I think it would be pretty weird if Moses was sitting there like, and Moses lay on his deathbed. Like, he probably didn't write that part. And then in Numbers 12:3, we read, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone on the face of the earth. It would be hard to imagine Moses sitting there, yes, I am the most humble man on the face of the earth. He probably didn't talk like that, but he'd be cool if he did. It'd be hard for him to imagine writing that. So he probably didn't write that part, but he was the primary author of the Pentateuch, and other authors, again, inspired by God and his Holy Spirit, worked to paste together some of those edges. Let's pick up where we left off last week. Adam and Eve have everything they could ever need. God provided a place for them, Eden, to live that would blow all of our minds out of the water. They had full access to all the fruit in the garden with one explicit exception. What follows is truly tragic. Rather than celebrating what they had, they obsessed over what they didn't have. Rather than enjoying what was in bounds, they dreamed of having what was out of bounds. What follows is an account of the temptation that they faced and the trap that they fell into, along with the staggering consequences that they faced as a result of falling into that trap of their rebellious decision. So let's pick it up in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was the shrewdest of all wild animals that the Lord God has made. One day, he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it, or you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." Some people wonder, why did God give this command? If he had never done it, if he had never given this command to Adam and Eve, everything would be good. There would be no opportunity for sin. The world would be just as he created it, perfect and wonderful, no sin, great, wonderful, right? The problem is the point of the command isn't that God feared that Adam and Eve would become his equal, like the serpent promised, or that they would gain moral discernment if they ate the fruit. No, it's the idea that in eating the fruit, they would be declaring, now we can decide what is good, and we can decide what is evil apart from God and anyone else. In effect, they'd be saying, now we can be our own God, our own Lord. We don't need you. So God, through this action, allowed them the opportunity to make a choice. Be in community with me or walk away from my community forever. The enemy comes into the picture early in human history. What follows is a brilliant exposition of how temptation works. This was as true in the beginning of time as it is today. But before we look at the tactics of the enemy, we need to understand one simple spiritual truth. Temptation, in and of itself, is not sin. Jesus was tempted, and the biggest difference between Jesus' temptation and our temptation that we face is that Jesus never sinned in the face of temptation. We do every day. You see, temptation is like an invitation to sin. Sin results when we accept that invitation, when we accept that invitation into sin. I'm sure that a lot of you may beat yourself up over just the temptation. Whatever you deal with when you're tempted to do wrong, to sin, you beat yourself up over it. I'm not putting you down, but that doesn't make sense. It means you're beating yourself up for being human. Again, God made us this way, so there's something that we can learn from that. We cannot avoid being tempted, but we can resist temptation. God tells us that every temptation that we face, we can overcome. So, as we look at this passage, we learn enemy tactic number 1 of 5. Number 1, the enemy twists the truth. Satan begins with a lie. Imagine that. We shouldn't be surprised. Let's make a New Testament connection here. In John 8:44, Jesus says of Satan, "There is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar. He is the father of all lies." This is a powerful reminder that from the beginning of creation, the strategy and tactics of the enemy haven't changed till now. He twists the truth and misquotes God to confuse us. Did God ever say that Adam and Eve couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? No. God said that they could eat from every tree except one. In Genesis 2:9, we're told that there were all sorts of trees with delicious fruit that they could eat. Adam and Eve, again, they were invited to eat from every single one except one, that one tree. But the serpent taunts them by saying that God wouldn't let them eat from any tree at all. So what is the serpent up to here? He wants to plant doubt in the woman's head. He wants to plant doubt in her mind about the goodness of God. He wants her to think, I really can't trust this God because he doesn't have my best interests at heart. If I really fully obey God, then I'm going to miss out on something good. So I guess I better watch out for myself and cover my own back in this world. The decision to sin always, always involves these kinds of thoughts, whether at conscious or subconscious level. Satan sows doubt concerning God's goodness and his trustworthiness. That's number one. Enemy tactic number two. The enemy wants us to see God as more severe than he really is. The woman corrects the serpent when he speaks his deceptive words. But notice there's even one inaccuracy in her account. Did you catch it? When speaking of the forbidden fruit, Eve adds these words, "And you must not touch it." God never said that. Eve did, but he never did. And so in Eve's mind, she's making God out to be more severe, more strict than he really is. By saying this, she's just making him more unreasonable than he actually is. So disobeying him is actually justifiable in her mind. Enemy tactic three. The enemy attacks our vulnerable spots and isolates us. In Genesis 2:16, who is present with God when he gives this command? Just the man. Presumably, she gets this information from Adam secondhand. But the enemy, he comes after the one who is not present to hear what God said. Notice something else. When she's deliberating over whether or not to eat the fruit, she doesn't involve Adam. She doesn't confront Adam. When we play with temptation, we often do it in isolation. This is a grave danger. The enemy wants us to keep it to ourselves. He wants us to keep it in, to keep things hidden in the darkness of our own human hearts. We don't tell anybody about the things that we struggle with, and in doing that, we make ourselves infinitely more vulnerable. Enemy tactic number four, he wants us to fixate on sin. Read Genesis 3:6 closely again and notice what happens. The implication of this verse is that Eve's mind becomes obsessed with the fruit that she's not supposed to eat. She keeps thinking about what she's going to miss if she doesn't eat it. She keeps looking at it, eyeing it. And she does this without God or another person there challenging her line of thought or her thinking. When she does that, the next step becomes inevitable. She's going to take a bite. Enemy tactic number five. The enemy entices us to invite others into our sin. When we read the account of sin entering the world, we simply read that Eve gave the fruit to Adam, and he gave in. Have you ever noticed that sin loves company? Let's make this party bigger. So often when a person enters into sin, they want others to join along with them. It's as if we feel like we're gonna feel better if everybody else is doing the same junk that we are. Like we're all on this even par. We can all share in the sin together, so God can't like hold it against each one of us. So sin is often like that. If you ask a child when they do something foolish or they disobey a command, when you ask them the question, "Why did you do that?" Number one response on the board is, "I don't know. I just did it. I don't know. Like, why did you take the cookie from the cookie jar before dinner? I don't know." They can't even admit, like, "I was hungry. Cookies are delicious, and I wanted the cookie." No, it's, "I don't know." If we could ask Adam why, you have the whole Garden of Eden, this beautiful place, this sacred place that God has put together for you with all these wonderful things to eat and do, and you literally got to like name the animals. You get to do everything. This is amazing. God told you not to eat from one tree. Why? Why did you eat this fruit? I'm suspicious that his answer would be much like that five-year-old. I don't know. Sin really does involve that kind of thoughtlessness. Someone once said that one reason sin flourishes is that it is treated like a cream puff instead of a rattlesnake. Let's shift gears from the enemy's strategy into looking at the devastating, lasting consequences of sin. Let's read verse 7. "At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves." So what's consequence number one? Awareness and conviction, otherwise known as the uh-oh moment. Verse 7 says that their eyes are opened. That's what they hoped had happened. That's actually what the serpent promised them would happen. What he didn't tell them is what they would see. What a nightmare they had to have seen. They saw themselves as sinful, devoid of the original beauty that God intended for them. The image of God, which was sinless, is now stained by sin. Consequence number two is shame. The Bible says in verse 7 that they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. This man and this woman who had never known shame before looked at each other and shame filled their hearts. It consumed their minds. They saw a stranger. They wanted to hide. And the sad thing is that mankind has been trying to hide ever since. Consequence number three is alienation. The consequences of sin are horrific. Adam and Eve were alienated from themselves, who they knew themselves to be. They were alienated from each other, from God, from their work, from creation. Before they walked with God, now they ran away from him and tried to hide. Consequence number four, fear. God was in the habit of meeting with Adam and Eve in the coolness of the day. On this particular day, God calls out Adam, "Where are you?" Please understand, God knows all things. He knew exactly where Adam was. It wasn't like us when we lose our kids in Walmart. You know, like, Timmy, where are you? Like, no. God knew exactly where Adam was, but he wanted to see Adam's response. He wanted Adam to come to him, and he was giving Adam the opportunity to come clean. When God asks where Adam is, Adam makes an amazing statement. He tells God that he was afraid of him and that he was hiding. Wow, imagine that, trying to hide from God. This is actually the first mention of fear in the Bible. Sin creates fear in our hearts and drives us away. It drives us away from the very one, the only one who can remove our pain and the consequences of our sin. He's the only one who can erase those fears, like we sang about just before this. Consequence number five, blame. Upon confrontation, again, Adam acts like a five-year-old. He summons all his courage and points the finger away from himself. "It's the woman that you put me with. It wasn't my idea. It's all her fault." No more poetry, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Now it's just pure blame. It's her fault. It's her fault. It's as if he's saying, everything was fine. You know, I was hanging out here in this beautiful garden with all the animals and all this fruit, that one stupid tree. I wasn't even thinking about that tree. But then you put this woman in my life. It's all her fault. Boy, she sure has gotten us into a lot of trouble. In reality, who's Adam blaming? He's blaming God. He says, the woman you made, the woman you gave me. Unfortunately, Adam's not alone in this line of reasoning. When we fall, we tend to blame God for the way he made us, for making us more susceptible to the temptations that we face, for the temptation that he didn't remove from us. You made me this way. Eve keeps the cycle going when God confronts her, and she points the finger at the serpent. At this moment, blaming enters human history. They begin a long family tradition of passing the blame from one person to another. Final consequence of sin that we see in this passage is pain. One of the greatest lies ever told in human history is from the serpent. "You surely will not die." The moment that they took a bite, death started to set in all around them and within them. Physical death began, but the consequences were much more severe than that. Spiritual death entered into the human race as well. Separation from God was now an entirely new reality they had to face. But they also faced others. The woman is told that she will face painful labor during childbirth. The man is told that he will face arduous labor in work. In Hebrew, the language gives us the sense that this curse is similar in severity for both the man and the woman. Severe pain has entered the human experience. They will also face relational pain. The battle and strife goes on day after day as a result of the fall. The wonderful oneness we saw in Genesis 1 and 2 has now been completely shattered by one simple decision to sin. Going through this list of consequences of sin caused my imagination to wander a little bit. Have you ever done something really dumb? Really wrong, and then immediately wished you could take it back? Yeah, this happened to me, because I've only ever done like one thing wrong. So this is my one story about the one thing I've done wrong. That's a lie. So here, I'm doing it. Anyway, when I was a kid, I'm growing up, and we lived in Joliet, lived in a two-story house. And while my sister and I, like, we make fun jabs at each other now because we are legitimately, like, really good friends, back in the day, those jabs were totally intentionally harmful. So we did not like each other for a long, long time. I don't know why, because she's pretty cool. I wasn't, but she could have seen that in me, but whatever. So there are a few things about Shelly that drove me nuts. One, like, if you were at camp a few years ago, we heard the story about how she wore a tiara everywhere. I thought that was really weird. But she also had these rain boots, these yellow rain boots that she wore everywhere. It didn't matter if it was raining or not. She wore those stinky, rotten, smelly, disgusting yellow rain boots everywhere. And I am seeing, like, even my wife owns a pair of, like, Hunter rain boots. So, like, just look cute now. Women are wearing, like, rain boots everywhere. So what I gather from that is that Shelly was basic before basic was a thing, which makes her a basic hipster, which is a whole other rabbit hole for another time. But let's get to the punchline here. So she has these rain boots. She couldn't just stop there. She also had an umbrella that she loved to carry everywhere. Again, no logical line of reasoning. She just carried it everywhere. And she loved this umbrella. So me, being the evil, rotten older brother that I was, I stole her umbrella one day. I stole it and I hid it. She's looking everywhere. She knew that I took it. So she's, "Brian, where'd you put it?" And the waterworks start coming. She's turning red. She's getting angry. She has no idea. Like, gosh, she's getting ready to rip my head off. And then she remembers that, yeah, wait, I don't have to fight Brian. I can just go get him in trouble. So she goes downstairs, crying about this stupid umbrella that I had under my bed. So I take the umbrella, and I'm like, I'm not getting in trouble for this today. I should have just put it in her room. I didn't. I walked halfway down the flight of stairs, and I put it on one of the hooks that holds up the banister. So in plain view, and again, my line of thinking wasn't right there. She would have had to walk right past it before she told mom and dad that it was lost. So again, not thinking. But I put it there thinking, all right, obviously I didn't steal it. So I go back into my room and I hide. I'm like, let's see Shelly get in trouble now. Or let's see her try and get me in trouble and fail this time. Well, I heard footsteps coming up the stairs, wooden stairs, creaky. And I hear the umbrella come off the wall. I'm like, sweet, they found it. Awesome. And I hear the steps go back down. And I hear Shelly's crying start to come, like, to a reasonable level. And they give her the umbrella, I'm assuming. Everything is good. Everything is quiet. I'm like, yes, I did it. But then 5 minutes pass, and I still haven't come out of my room because it's too quiet. It's scarily quiet. So I just stay in my room. I'm chilling. I'm like, oh, no. What's happening? 15, 20, 25, what felt like about 7 days go by. And finally, I hear the footsteps coming back up. And I'm like, that's my dad's steps. He opens the door and he goes, hey, Brian, did you steal Shelly's umbrella? What? No, I didn't steal the umbrella. Of course I didn't. Why? I would never do that. She's wonderful. I wouldn't want to cause her pain, right? So I lie, straight up lie. And my dad's like, well, we found it on, like, the stairs. He literally walked me through my decision-making process. Like, we know you took it at this time. We know you put it on the stairs. We know that you came up here thinking that. And I'm like, are you a psychic? Like, I'm like, how do you know everything? Long story short, he gave the answer to me that no child wants to hear. I'm not mad. I'm just really, really disappointed. And I'm like, ugh! Oh boy, okay. And after that, as if that wasn't a gut check enough, I get grounded, and the reasoning was my mom told me that I had become quite a little liar and that she couldn't trust me anymore. Just killed me. It killed me. That's what we're facing here. That level of regret and shame just swallowed me whole. And again, there was a little change there because of that. Imagine the level of regret and shame that Adam and Eve have to be facing. They're the only humans ever to know what a sinless world is like, what God's perfect creation was supposed to be. And with just one bite of a piece of fruit, just one stupid bite, the world was never the same. The rest of their lives, they had to stare at the consequences of their sin and face it. Just one bite, and the world was never the same. One strong deterrent that God gives us from wrongdoing is an inventory of our consequences. I'm serious. If you're toying with the thought of potential sin, the thing you need to do is make a list of the potential consequences that could occur if you pursue that sin. Now again, some sins are, you know, they're like, we blurt out curse words, so there's not any thought behind it. So you're not going to sit here and like right before you swear, you're going to be like, oh, what could happen here? But others, we do. We toy with sins. And we don't take the time to inventory what could come of it. The reason that so many of us fall for sin is that we fail to think. We fail to think of what life will be like if we continue down this road of sin. Or what could even happen the moment after, like Adam and Eve failed to do when they took that first bite and couldn't go back. Chapter 3 of Genesis is pretty dark, but it's not all bad news. Talked right in this section of about sin and depravity and the fall are two hope-filled messages that we can pull out. The first we see in Genesis 3:15. Then the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. The first clear reference of this in the Bible, of God's plan, is of him giving us a savior, is right there. The serpent would strike his heel. Yes, he'd be wounded, but not mortally, and the Savior would crush the head of the snake. Years ago, there was a guy that was in Texas, and he's going through Walmart looking at shoes, presumably boots, because it's Texas, and they do that. But he pulls out, you know, these size 11 boots or whatever, and right behind the box, there's a little friend with a rattle on the back. Jumps out and bites him. So like any good Texan, he rips the thing off his arm, throws it on the ground, and stomps its head. Like, it's pretty impressive. Wouldn't be able to do that myself. But he stomped that snake into eternal life. He killed it. The man recovered from his bite, but the snake is History Channel. Things didn't look so hopeful when Jesus was hanging on the cross. But on the third day when he rose again, I'm suspicious that Satan remembered Genesis 3:15. And one day, very soon, Jesus will drive his heel into the head of Satan, and in sin and death and disease and everything will be gone. I can't wait for that. The other message of hope is pretty subtle, but remember, at the end of chapter 2, Adam and Eve were naked and they felt no shame. Shortly after they bit the fruit, they noticed a problem, that they weren't covered up. So Adam and Eve decide they're going to make some clothes. They make skirts and stuff out of fig leaves. God noticed that they were fashion challenged. And the Bible says that God literally fashioned clothes for them out of animal skin. There are so many lessons to learn here. First, God didn't just say, you made this mess, deal with it. He is so merciful. Second, he wanted to remove their sense of shame. He wanted them to be able to come into his presence without being overwhelmed by this shame. God is so loving. Finally, he offers a picture of what's to come. This was the first sacrifice that resulted from sin, but it wouldn't be the last. Ultimately, it would be something more precious to God than an animal that would die as the consequence of one bite of a piece of fruit. God would offer his one and only Son, the Son whom he loved, Jesus, to pay for the sins of the world. Then we move on to Genesis chapters 4 through 11, and we see something quite different than the paradise of community, like we see here, that God had in mind. We see three major stories in this section. The story of Cain and Abel, the account of Noah and the flood, and then those people in Babel who decided that they were going to build a tower into the sky. We could spend weeks here, but again, I only have one with you, so we're going to keep it short. But we can't pass over the lessons that we can learn from these stories. I want each story to point out some community busters. There are three community busters that we can recognize from these stories. Issues that cause us to move further and further away from the circle that God has invited us into. So let's start with the first, the sibling rivalry, Cain and Abel. Cain's a farmer, Abel's a shepherd. At the time of the sacrifice, Cain brings food, Abel brings a lamb. The Bible says God accepted Abel's offering, but rejected Cain's. In Genesis 4, 3 and 4, it says, when it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his. A point is made about the quality of Abel's sacrifice, the best portions. Community buster number one is half-heartedness. It's not enough to just give God something. He wants the best of me. He wants the best of you. He wants the best of us. God's rejection of Cain's sacrifice led him to a point where he's got to make an important decision. God let Cain know flatly that this is a critical moment. His response would determine whether or not he was going to recover. We read that in verses 5 to 7. But he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. Why are you so angry? The Lord asked Cain. Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you just do what's right. But if you refuse to do what's right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. Again, he's telling us that we can control that temptation. We can control those things. Sadly, rather than choosing to become wholehearted in his giving, Cain decides to let anger get the best of him, and he chooses to eliminate the competition. We all face the same choice, not whether or not to kill our siblings. I need to point that out. But we are confronted with a half-hearted approach to God, and we can confront it in one of two ways. We can either choose to go all in, to take that seat at the table when he invites us in and become wholehearted, or we can say, no, I'm going to stay in this half-hearted, quarter-hearted, no-heart life. We can lower the bar by eliminating our competition. So once again, community buster number one, it's half-heartedness. The second buster is found in chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord said, or the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on earth. It broke his heart, and the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing. All the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I am sorry I ever made them. But Noah found favor with the Lord. These verses are terribly sad. The God who on the last day of creation was able to look and say, it is good, and about us, he said, it is very good, is now saying, what a mess. I'm sorry I ever did this. It literally broke his heart. So community buster number two is intentional wickedness. Overt, intentional, and deliberate sin cannot be tolerated in the heart of a person who claims to be growing in devotion to Christ and his mission. We are so tempted to think that we can have it both ways. We can have a foot in each pool. That we can love God and love doing wrong at the same time. God says, nope, you got to choose. It's either my way or it's your way, not both. Half-heartedness and a wicked heart, both break community. The last community buster is found in chapter 11. It's the story of Babel and the sin of its people. It's like a satire on the folly of human arrogance. It's not a commentary on architecture, but on the hearts of human beings. The people decided to build a tower of man-made materials all the way to God. Why? That we might make a name for ourselves, that we might build a tower to our own greatness, and that we might be prevented from being scattered all throughout the earth. God's direct command was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, not stay all together in one place. So what's community buster number three? Self-reliance, arrogance, and defiance. A heart that says, I don't need you, God, I can figure this out on my own, is lethal. It kills community with God. One thing that I don't want you to miss before we finish is that every move out of Eden is to the east. The east becomes, in the Old Testament, a picture of moving away from God. Israel's to the west of Eden, by the way. In Genesis 3:24, we read that God placed an angel at the east gate to guard Adam and Eve from re-entering the garden. In Genesis 4:16, Cain moved to Nod, again, east of Eden. Genesis 11:2, the tower builders settled in Babylonia, east of Eden. East of Eden becomes this picture of the loss of God's dream of community with his creation. So as we finish today, I want to ask you a few questions. What's moving your heart these days? We've talked about a lot this morning. Where is God talking to you? Maybe your heart is overwhelmed by the consequences of sin. Maybe even your own sin. Perhaps you recognize that you are in one of the stages of temptation, just like Adam and Eve. Maybe a community buster hit you. Half-heartedness, wickedness, arrogance, or defiance. That fourth chair, a little stool there. That open chair, it's there for you. It is always open for you. God longs for you to sit there. He's constantly inviting us into his community. It's time today to make a decision. Will we move toward the chair or keep traveling east? Will we hear his call today to come home, to repent, to ask for forgiveness, to enjoy a fresh start? Or will we think we can do it on our own? To take your seat in the circle of God's eternal friendship is to do what God desires. Let's pray. God, we are amazed by you. The fact that you created us, that you created everything, that you gave us free will. Free will that you knew we would use to make some wrong decisions. And yet, you don't take us out of the game. You invite us in to be in community with you forever. You did that through Jesus. And God, today I pray that whatever we are struggling with, whether it's a community buster or something like that, God, help us to find that sin out in our lives. Help us to recognize those patterns and nip them in the bud so that they don't grow to take us over. God, take control of our lives today. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Our servers are going to come receive the morning offering, and I totally, totally forgot to do that in first service. So if you could find it in your heart to make up for everything, no, I'm totally joking, totally, totally joking. Please don't do that. Yeah. We have some announcements for you, and they can be found in your bulletin today. If you open that folder, you'll see that our announcements are right down the middle. We have a really neat opportunity for you to donate blood here. At Southfield on Saturday, we have this room booked from 10 to 2, and almost all of the donations I checked this morning were booked through noon. So 10 to noon, like Heartland Blood Center is going to be just pumping our blood like crazy. Okay, but then like noon comes and noon to two, I think we have like 3 registrations. So. If you would, if that's something that you can do this Saturday, again, anytime from noon to 2, go to southfieldchurch.com and register for one of those time slots. It's a huge thing. Again, personally for my family, who my grandpa would not have had the last 3 years of his life if it weren't for people who donated blood, because he had regular transfusions. And also, we actually get something out of this, too. We get $10 per successful donation, because we're having our students run it. And we've had an outpouring of students willing to step up and help us on that Saturday. So if you would, support us, support our family, because we're able to use that money to do some pretty cool things, like buy the TV for the Nook. And again, like my dad so delicately put last week, we bought that TV with blood money. Anyway. The women's retreat is coming up, so again, you can read more about that online. The one mistake that was made in your folder today, it says Revive October 31, don't miss event. It's Refuge. We have Revive students helping out that night. Again, an awesome number of students agreed to come help us, but that's refuge. October 31st, Halloween, that is a junior high night. So that Wednesday night, we are not meeting 6:30 to 8:30 like we normally do. We're meeting 7 to 9, and we have all kinds of crazy stuff planned. It's going to be really fun. As soon as you finish trick-or-treating, come on, join us. It's going to be a great time. If you would, stand with me, and we'll pray one last time as we leave. Father, we love you, and even as much as we love you, we know that your love overwhelms us. I pray as we go throughout our week that we would be able to take the things that we've learned here, take the examples that we've seen in your book, in the Bible, and apply them to our lives. Help us to plan ahead, to think about areas where we can grow, and to again, find out those areas where we really struggle, and start working towards you, to stop moving east and move back towards you. God, we love you. We thank you. Amen. Today, and today only for now, because we have the blood donation, we actually do need to stack chairs. So if you could stick around and help with that, that'd be excellent. Otherwise, enjoy your Sunday.